This will be part two on the message that we began last Sunday afternoon that we titled, Appeal and Cry of a Waiting Soul. Psalm 39, we'll read the entire 13 verses. This is a psalm of David, and he writes, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred, troubled. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake it with my tongue. Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because Thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. It's a wonderful psalm, and we need to read that with great patience quite often. I like to look at verse 1 again by way of review, and we'll look a little bit further beyond that. David writes, I said, I will take heed to my ways. I will observe my conduct. That's what that's telling us. I will be careful with what I say and do. And the reason why? That I sin not with my tongue. The word that there literally implies so that. Let me, Lord, take heed to my ways so that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle or under restraint while the wicked is before me. Particularly when the wicked is before me, I will be extra careful with what I say and the attitude that I imply by what I say and how I say it. We're thankful that the Lord made David aware of some great truths here, made us aware. But let's look again now at the verses 7 and 8, which we have chosen as the text for this message. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. There's no point, Lord, and I'm aware of that, for me looking elsewhere for my hope. So what am I waiting for the world to do for me? Why am I concerned? Why am I waiting for what I may do for myself? Why would I be concerned? Thou art my hope. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I mentioned to you when we began the message Sunday afternoon as this introductory remarks that true religion, as the Bible defines, is a very solemn thing to those who are in possession of it. Now, the world thinks little or nothing of what you think or what I think, but that's not what's important here. What do we think about the position we hold before God? What is our attitude? And what is our conviction and our determination concerning that which we believe? I firmly believe that when God lays eternal realities with assuring weight and power upon the consciences of His people, He will make His people to know that it is indeed a solemn thing that we are engaged in, because it's His thing that we're engaged in. I'm also aware that there are times with me when I seem to be less acutely aware of the solemn reality than at other times. Just as David was, as is reflected in David's life, especially in his awful backsliding. If you compare the general tenor of David's life to those instances when he went astray, it is amazing the drastic difference between that same man and his attitude when he was walking close with the Lord and when he wasn't. So don't just think ill of David. Bring that same evaluation or examination that you would bring to David's life to your own life. What about when we are close to God as opposed to when we are drifting or backslidden away from the closeness of His fellowship? When we are in communion with God and when we're not, what is the difference in the way we feel and the way we act? Primarily what we say and what we do. If someone came across us at one of those times, would there be any reason for that person to believe that we're a child of God? Does our actions always bear the same solid testimony of our relationship to the Lord as they do when we are in close communion with Him? It's a sad thing to admit, but we don't. Much of the time we are so prone to go without His direction. And you rest assured when you do that, what you're going to get is trouble. It seems to me that David's backslidings, the times when he was not as close to God as he ought to be, brought guilt upon his own conscience. And it was sometimes by the free and immoderate use of his tongue. But not just David, me too. And what about you? Such a frequent condemnation to God's own tried and tested family. So I ask you, dear ones, give heed to what David's laying before us here, lest we also fall into similar circumstances. There were times when David was close to the Lord, and there was not a doubt in his mind or in those that he dealt with that he was the servant of God. Let's look at our text now by quick review. When David appeals to his own soul in the words of the text, and he asks in this verses 7 and 8, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish." This is the connection with the preceding six verses of this passage. He turns within and asks that question concerning himself of the Lord. David had been taking a solemn survey around, looking at man at his best estate, viewing man in his most beauteous form. Then he turns his contemplation to his own soul and appeals to God. and his conscience for the truth of what he says. And now, Lord, what wait I for? Looking at these words, Lord, what wait I for, we may observe that there are four distinct clauses in these things that I wait for. We're not going to just belabor this a second time, but if we begin a solemn inquiry, there are some things that we are waiting for, but we need to know, first of all, the things that we are not to be waiting for. First, we see that David did not wait for. The word wait implies expectation, looking for something to be presented or developed, something. One thing that he did not wait for was the good opinion of men. And that's something that you and I need to become aware of. We are not to base our actions upon what men may opinion about us. If we're talking to saved people, they will have a different opinion of our life than will lost people have of our same life. You ought not to expect, nor should I expect, a lost person to act like a saved person. Nor can a lost person understand how a saved person thinks. Because a saved person has the Spirit of God that has been implanted into his heart and conscience. And the lost person doesn't have that. They have no way of seeing things as they are, as you and I are privileged to see things, at least limited as they really are. Because the Holy Spirit of God is directing us, but not them. One of the things we're not waiting for then is the good opinion of man. What wait I for? Well, David was not expecting to gain worldly advantage from his religion. So he was not looking for advancement based upon his standing before God. It does not make one stand very highly in the estimation of the lost world. That is, I'm talking about a child of God who lives, acts, and talks like a child of God. They're not held in very high opinion, nor is there any advancement in their estimation of you in their presence. They look at you more snobbishly, if I can use that word, than you can imagine. They imagine that you think you're better than they are. And the truth of the matter is, you're not any better than they are. You're a sinner just like they. The difference being, you're a sinner who's been delivered from the penalty and guilt of your sin. You're a saved sinner and they're a lost sinner. So oftentimes what they do are the same things that you have done and are still capable of doing. So he's not waiting. David is not to wait for advancement among his friends. His life is not the gauge of their lives. Their lives are not the gauge of his life. He has something they do not have. They do not have something that he does have. So would we not expect different outcomes from the lives of two people that are different as between a saved man and a lost man? You ought to expect it. And whether the lost man expects it or not is another matter. David was also not waiting for his old nature, the carnal nature, the depraved nature that he got from Adam. He was not waiting for his old nature to undergo a radical change. You hear men talk about reform, turning over a new leaf, adjusting your life, acting differently because you are different. You're not different at all. If the Lord makes a new creature of you, that new creature is different than the old creature. But it was not because the old creature was reformed and became that new creature. It's a distinct work of God's grace that took an old creature and made a new creature out of him. The new creature acts differently than the old creature. So David was not waiting for the advance of his own nature into a higher plane. We hear this a lot from religionists of all sorts. Some would actually go so far as to say that in every mortal there is a spark of goodness. And what you need to do is to encourage and fan that spark and feed it and all that, and sooner or later it'll just kind of burst up into something that it isn't. That's not scriptural. There's not an ounce of truth in that. But yet whole religious systems are based on those kinds of assumptions that are not true. So now, with new material, let us turn aside and look at the other side of this same picture and see what David was waiting for. We've seen some things that he was not waiting for. Let's look at some things that he was waiting for. He said, "And now, my Lord," and here David is appealing to the Most High. He lays his own conscience with all its intricate, meaning his difficult and complex and complicated conscience and all of its movements, he lays it before the footstool of a heart-searching Jehovah. As if to say, "Now, Lord, what wait I for?" He's saying, in effect, "Thou knowest, Lord, I will show if God enable me." He's waiting for the leadership of the Holy Spirit to reflect to himself, to reinforce his own conscience that has these troubling thoughts on occasion. And mine does too, and yours does too. Have we done exactly what we ought to do? We have to say, no, we haven't. Well, have we done enough? Well, how much is enough? God makes that which is unpleasant, pleasant, when he brings us into harmony with his will, so that we don't measure ourselves by the way the world would look at us, nor how we ourselves evaluate. Is this pleasing to the Lord? That's our question. That's our examination. Do we do all that we say or do for the glory of God? Does the Scripture teach us that? It absolutely does, but do we do it? Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the direction. Do we do that? Not perfectly. Should we seek to do that? We should. Do we seek to do that? We do. And sometimes we have more success, so to speak, than at other times. Sometimes our hearts are more pliable. Our conscience has been softened, and we are responsive to the Holy Spirit's teaching than we are at other times. That's not a fault of the Holy Spirit. That's a fault of us. We're still in these old mortal bodies. And that's why the Apostle Paul was not hesitant to write, "O wretched man that I am." I'm a child of God, but sometimes I still act like I'm not. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" When he says who, he's looking beyond himself. He's admitting, "I can't deliver me. Who can?" And he looks to the Lord. "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." That's his answer to that inquiry. "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That's what David is saying as well. "I'll look unto thee, and if you enable me, Lord, I will see." What David was waiting for was the testimony and the approbation. That means the approval, the consent, or the concurrence of God in his own conscience. "Lord, are you pleased with what I'm doing, or what I'm thinking, or what I'm saying? Are you pleased?" A man can never wait for the testimony and approbation of God in his own soul until he is delivered from waiting for testimony and approbation of the creature. We will never wait for God's instruction as long as we think we or some other creature can provide for us what we stand in need of. God brings us to the end of ourselves, where we are brought to see that there's no way that I can do what I've been commanded to do. That's why David said, when thou enable me, I will. When I can walk in thy precepts, I will. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, Paul writes to the saints of God in the church at Corinth and says to them, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Let's pause for a minute. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, and he said unto me, when Paul had prayed, with Paul being that man that I knew who was caught up into the third heaven and had this thorn in the flesh. And he said unto me in verse 9 of chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is recognized by you as being perfect when you have been made to be recognizing that it's not you that's doing it, but me. That's what that passage is teaching. And Paul learned that. And David learned that. And you and I must learn that. So let's go ahead and read the rest of that passage. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Paul then responds, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I see that it's not me, I then see that it is God. So Paul is saying, whatever might be my portion, whatever comes my way, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in reproaches. I take pleasure in necessities. I take pleasure in persecutions. I take pleasure in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, that is when I recognize my own incapacity, then I'm strong because now I'm not depending on me. I'm depending on the Lord. So His strength is made perfect in my weakness. That's what David was saying. That's what Paul said. That's what I'm saying to you tonight. As we expound upon these simple truths, we cry unto the Lord that He might keep us from our mouths causing us great distress. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. That is, this is verification that it's not me and God. I can't serve myself because I'm filled with what? Infirmities, weaknesses, all sorts of problems. And I'm weak in and of myself. But when I know my weakness and look to His strength, then I'm strong because He is strong in me. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Did Paul write that to the Philippian saints? Was that just an isolated scripture? No, it's in perfect harmony with these scriptures we're talking about tonight. I can't, but He can. So I'm not waiting for a claim based upon my own worthiness, David could say. Rather, I am waiting upon you, Lord, to fill me with the delights of your precious word and hide it away in my heart, that I might not only feast on it daily, but that it might be the guide of my life, and that it might be that which directs me both in thought and in deed, both in plan and carrying out of that plan. Let me ask you, Lord, what would you have me to do? Is that implying that I'm asking the Lord to just turn me loose and let me do what I will? No, just the opposite. Lord, keep me from just doing what I will. Lord, what would thou have me to do? And walk in the strength of the Lord that he will supply. We cannot be veering off and shifting between God and man. We shall be either waiting for the favor and the testimony of man, or we'll be waiting for the favor and testimony of a loving God. We cannot wait for the opinion of man. We must wait upon the communion that we have with God when we walk pleasing under his leadership and direction. But David could appeal to the Lord, and what he was waiting for was the gracious testimony and the inward witness of the favor and approbation of God himself of his actions, of David's actions. When God approves, that's what he was waiting for. So now, dear listener, can you say the same thing? Can you, in solemn moments of waiting at God's footstool, say the same thing that David has just been brought to say? Is there a looking up and a waiting for and a panting after the inward testimony of God in your soul? Are you desirous of God looking upon your actions favorably to the degree that David is expressing here? In your life, is there a turning your eyes away from the creature and looking wholly, wholly, and solely to God himself for what your needs might be? Is there a hungering and a thirsting for the testimony of God, after his favor, the witnessing of his spirit within you, the smiles of his love upon you, the shedding abroad of that blessing that makes you rich? We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The only source of those blessings is what God has laid up in store for us. And when our actions please him, he sheds abroad in our hearts those blessings, those reassurances, those calm and tender words, "Come, my child. Well done, my child." We hear that in our consciences as God is prone to speak those words to us. If so, if you've turned away from yourself and turned wholly and completely to God, you can say, "Lord, what wait I for?" And then know, I am waiting for thy smile. I'm waiting for thy approval, thy approbation of what I'm doing. I'm waiting, Lord, for your approval. David was waiting for a manifestation and revelation of the precious Lord Jesus Christ in his life, verifying that what he's doing is in harmony with what God will have him to do. God the Holy Spirit will bring all our religion sooner or later to the center point in the one and only person of the Son of God. That's where the Holy Spirit will bring you and me. When we diligently seek leadership from him, you know who he'll take us to? the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said that I was with the Father from eternity and had that great glory with Him. And then the Holy Spirit, He says, bears witness of me. And He went further and said the Holy Spirit doesn't bear witness of Himself, but He bears witness of me. So when the Holy Spirit works in that heart and mind and conscience of a redeemed child of God, He's working in them that their affection and their attention needs to be centered upon one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do all things for His glory. Therefore, when the soul of a redeemed man is thus guided and led and brought to center in Jesus, all the soul's hopes and all of its expectations and all of its desires and all of the hidden emotions of the divine life, when all of the varied feelings of the heart are made to flow unto and center in and upon the great high priest over the house of God, then your soul can truly say before God, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? I've found what I need. There's no point in me waiting to find what I need otherwise. I've been brought to that point that I now know that what I need is what you supply." That's what growth, spiritual maturity, edification brings the child of God to. It doesn't just happen. I fearfully remind you and myself that I am, in my human evaluating capacity, I have known many people who've made professions of faith over many years, and after many years, they seem to be no further along spiritually in their growth and maturity than when they began. How would a parent feel if a child were born into its family and it never grew and matured? You think God is pleased with a spiritual child that languishes? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I ask you to read this with me. Turn there, please. Hebrews 10, 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil," or behind the veil that separated the tabernacle from the holiest of all. That is to say, His flesh. "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." I'm not asking you to worry about counting, but how many times have I made such a statement to you from this pulpit? In full assurance of faith. Here it is. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." There's a lot to be said there, folks. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And David would say again, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? David, therefore, and we are waiting for the appearing of the Son of Man. We're waiting for the revelation of a precious Christ and the manifestation of His dying love and the sprinkling of His atoning blood and the shedding abroad of His ineffable, unspeakable, inexpressible beauty and loveliness. We cannot come here unless we have been enabled to see something of the Son of God. We cannot come to that place unless we've been enabled to see something of the goodness of God. We must have seen Him by the eye of God-given faith as the only mediator between God and man. We must have felt our hearts fluttering within us through the solemn sensation produced by the Holy Spirit, our consciousness being melted down at His blessed footstool, and every tender affection of our soul flowing unto Him. Until we are brought here, folks, our eyes are looking elsewhere. Elsewhere except to the right quarter. To our own religion, perhaps. To our own piety. To our own evidences. To what we have done or what we hope to do for the Lord. We are staring and gazing a thousand different ways. If we're not focused on Jesus Christ and all the benefits that are ours in Him. Again, remember Paul wrote, "For we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." If we imagine those blessings that we hope for are based upon our own works or efforts or goodnesses or whatever they may be, all we're doing is looking in the wrong direction. The only place to find that is to Him who is the supplier of it, the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, when the Lord gives living faith and brings the precious Jesus near and shows His glory and beauty, this is what draws us, our spiritual affections, and gathers up all our awakened feelings into His blessed bosom. So from this point, all our religion can and should be centered and focused is upon Him. And we can say, "What wait I for?" And know it is for the manifestation of Jesus, the smiles of His countenance, and the coming over all the mountains of unbelief on this most precious Emmanuel. "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief," ought to be our prayer daily, as spoken for us in Mark 9:24. We'll pause here, but I'll give you something to think about as our next point. What wait I for? Question mark. Here's what we're waiting for in addition to what we've already said. We're waiting for the teachings of God the Holy Spirit. We're waiting for the manifestation of Jehovah. We're waiting for the manifestation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're also waiting for the teaching of the Holy Spirit of the things pertaining to the Father and to the Son, which the Holy Spirit is pleased to teach us. That's a worthwhile thing to be waiting for, isn't it? Our time has passed. We'll pause for here and pick it up, the Lord willing, on Sunday morning. Please stand, if you will, and we'll be dismissed in prayer.